Come to that if you can. Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Starting in verse 26 will be our scripture reading. I'll explain more in a minute why we're here, but if you can, please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. This is God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Father, as we open your word and consider the far-reaching ramifications of this teaching for us today as a culture, for us today as a church, as individuals, as families, I pray that you would make an indelible impact upon our hearts and minds as we consider your word, as we consider you the creator of life. So help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the last few weeks have been a sad and tumultuous time for us as a country. There is a deep and growing hostility as people are beginning to reach their limits. I mean, just fill in the blank culturally. I think COVID is just people are just stressed out, upset. The whole country is stressed out. And we don't seem to be trending in the right direction. Almost everyone you talk to, right, left, center, will agree that there are just deep problems in the U.S. of A. There is some debate over what the root problem is. And I just want to clarify decisively and affirm that the root problem in our country is not a political problem. The root problem in our country is not a presidential problem. The root problem in our country is not a legislative problem. It's not an economic problem. The root problem in our country and in our own lives is spiritual. We aren't just politically sick, we're spiritually sick. And the solution to our sickness is not legislation or a better candidate. Those tactics, if you will, can only slow the digression or mask the problems. No pun intended. The only solution for America is God's solution. And that solution is wrapped up in Jesus, the Son of God. The moral decline we're witnessing is not because of politics. And I want to say that again and say it emphatically. The moral decline we see and we're witnessing unfold is not because of politics. The moral decline is because people have rejected God. The problem is theological, not political. Last week, we started a series in the book of Jonah. Jonah was commanded to go to that great city and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Jonah was commanded by God to go to the big city and call out against it because of the evil that had become rampant in that society. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the famous Russian dissident, gave a speech when he was given the Templeton Prize in 1983. He gave his observation for why the horrors of Soviet communism came to fruition. And he famously said, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." Today, you may not know this, but it's Sanctity of Life Sunday. And the elders a long time ago decided, we don't do this every year, but we decided this year we wanted to have a special message dedicated to the issue of life. And you may be wondering, are we at LBC really at risk in not valuing the sanctity of life? And the answer is yes. The issue of life and the value of life is a great evil that our country has sadly accommodated. Men have forgotten God, and that's why all this has happened. Now, hear me. I want to be very careful. We don't want this to be a self-righteous dog pile where we just heap scorn upon those who've had abortions. This is not, in that way, an easy message to give. One of the reasons for that is that emotions are surging surrounding this topic. There can be anger, there can be guilt, there can be self-righteousness, there can be misunderstanding, confusion. So I really want to package this message heavily with the gospel of grace. It's possible to talk about the right things in the wrong way. I don't want to do that. So let me just start by reminding us all of the fact that we need grace. No one is righteous, no, not one, the apostle quotes. We're all equally in need of God's grace, and that grace, praise God, is provided to whoever wants it through Christ. So if you're a visitor, or if you've been here 50 years, you both need to know that Jesus is your only hope. And I think this takes the swagger out of our demeanor. A true thinking biblical Christian is not one who looks down his nose at other people. A true Christian who's in touch with reality looks up and says to those around, hey, come down here. There's grace down here. So that's the point of, or the spirit of this message. But that said, proper humility and understanding of ourselves doesn't mean we can't speak clearly and loudly with authority to the moral issues of our day. Sometimes we need, like John the Baptist did, to stand up to Herod and say, that's not right. Sometimes God calls us to speak to Nineveh and say, this wickedness is great, but God's mercy is greater. So this morning, I want us to back up and go to the beginning and look at the sanctity of life from a broader perspective. Because the sanctity of life is bigger than just abortion. It's all of life. It's the value and importance of all human beings who are made in God's image. So I want us to look at Genesis chapter 1. It is impossible to overstate the significance of this doctrine in this section of Scripture. That human beings have transcendent worth and value. It is actually unbelievable how relevant this passage is. There are reasons why we think life is important. So let's look at this, starting in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now I realize we're coming in cold to the book of Genesis. The narrative changes in verse 26. This is different than the animals. It's let us as opposed to let there be. So he gets personal here. There's something unique about this section, different about what precedes, something special about mankind. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So after explaining their responsibility to steward and govern and subdue the earth and make it useful, we see this summary statement in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The word creates used three times serves to emphasize the significance of this act. We didn't evolve. We were designed, created, in the Hebrew, you might say emphatically created. You were definitely not an accident or random. So God created man. Man means human beings, male and female. Man is the generic Adam or Adam for humankind. Mankind, humankind, same thing. It's not sexist to say mankind. Can I get an A woman? Sorry. Just a side note, the New York Times even uses the word mankind, even the progressive New York Times. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. This is called in Latin the Imago Dei. Humans are God's image bearers. This is really, really significant. It's significant for our country. Think of the Declaration of Independence. You know this. You were taught this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Humans were created in the Imago Dei. Humans are not created according to their kinds. That's significant. They're distinct from creation in that they're created in God's image, set apart from the rest of creation. Different, distinct. You could even say holy. So what does the image of God mean? There's some debate over how long this list is, but most people agree with this, at least the following. The ability to think and reason, moral consciousness, an awareness of evil and good. If you watch the Discovery Channel, the nature show, you don't really see lions debating, well, it's gazelle, it's mother, and no, it's animals are different. They don't have a moral consciousness. There's an understanding of beauty and emotion, which those from a naturalistic Darwinian worldview can't really explain. Honestly, this is a conundrum for them. Richard Dawkins, the famous British atheist, says this. He explains why humans appreciate beauty. See if this is satisfactory to you. He says, certain scenery moves us because our ancestors knew that there was food out there. That particular neurological feature helped them survive. That's why you see it as beautiful. Somehow that seems lacking. The capacity to enjoy relationships. Explain that. The ability to create a soul. You actually are bringing a living soul into the world. This is part of being made in God's image. This is one of them. Alan Ross, Old Testament scholar, says this. For believers, this is beautiful. I love this quote. For believers, childbirth is an act of worship, a sharing in the work of God, the one who created life. We're spiritual beings. This is another one. John chapter 8, God is, or chapter 4, God is spirit. He breathes life into humans, gives them spiritual life. Every human being has a spirit. Ethics, morality, conscience. D.J. A. Kleins outlines a few other noteworthy aspects of being made in God's image. He says, first of all, an image is like a statue, like idols. A statue isn't really like the real person, and yet it is. It represents. You aren't like God, and yet you are like God. Second, an image expresses God. It doesn't depict him. Humanity is an expression of God, not a duplicate. Humans are theomorphic. You've heard the term anthropomorphic. This is just ascribing to God human terms. Like in the scripture, God's outstretched arms. He doesn't literally have outstretched arms, but it's communicating something to us that makes sense. God is concerned. He cares. Well, it's really, Bruce Watke, another Old Testament scholar, says, it's really better to say we are theomorphic. It's often said that God is depicted in Scripture in anthropomorphic terms. It's more accurate to say we are theomorphic. He gives us ears to illustrate that he hears the cries of the afflicted. He gave us eyes to see that he sees the plight of the pitiful. He gave us a face to express emotions because it communicates something about God himself. He gave us a brain to think and reason and process. He gave us a tongue to speak because he communicates. He's a speaking God. He says, let there be light. We speak because God speaks. We hear because God hears. We see because God sees. We think because God thinks. We feel because God feels. Third, he says, an image represents the presence of the one represented. So even though God is spirit, he chose to reveal himself in the image of man. With hands, feet, eyes, ears, nose, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was the very image of God. And by the way, believer, you are being conformed into his image. So if you could summarize all of this with one word, the word would be personhood. Humans are persons. Distinct from all creation because of the divine stamp of God. And because of this, persons have moral aspects, spiritual aspects, mental aspects, relational aspects, and physical aspects. This doctrine is so huge that to deny it or minimize it has colossal implications. What are those implications? Well, I want to start negatively. The ramifications of denying what I've just got done exposing. What's the ramifications of not believing Genesis 1:26 and 27? Well, first of all, a denial of the Imago Dei results in a disregard for human life. Molly and I were last October, the October before, in Rwanda. And we heard firsthand stories of genocide that I'm not exaggerating when I say it's quite possible you would vomit. We were ill hearing firsthand accounts of the genocide that happened in 1994. When it happened, the world really didn't even know it was happening. It was almost after the fact that people realized what happened. There are mass killings of hundreds of thousands of Tutsis and Hutus. In fact, over 3 months, about 100 days, from April 6th through mid-July, at minimum 500,000 people were slaughtered. Most of the estimates actually indicate it's more like 800,000, even more than a million. Up to 20% of the population died by slaughter. As the Hutus were killing the Tutsis, they told their people as they were killing adults and babies that they were killing snakes and cockroaches. When you suppress the image of God and replace it with something else like an animal, you're dehumanizing it. Do you see? So racial slurs replace the image of God for another image, usually that of an animal or something subhuman. The reason this is deeply wrong is because humans are stamped with the divine image of God. A denial of the Imago Dei fits naturally with the Darwinian worldview. If we've evolved from slime, then maybe some races are intrinsically superior to others. Maybe some people are more evolved than others. Maybe one gender's more evolved. If another human being has evolved and is not made in God's image, then what's prohibiting natural selection? The strong survive and thrive, right? If I'm more evolved than you, well, you see the logic. A denial of the Imago Dei is also morally problematic. Morality becomes nonsensical when you suppress the image of God in humans. If there's no God, then there's no ultimate standard for right or wrong or categories of right and wrong. Again, atheists admittedly have a problem with this. If there's no God, if humans aren't made in God's image, how do we understand morality? Seriously, it's a question that has really not been answered. Bertrand Russell, the famous British atheist, said, "I do not know how to deal with this issue of morality. It haunts me." Again, Richard Dawkins, another famous British atheist, said, listen to this, imagine saying this, "We have to deny the reality of evil if our argument is going to stay." We have to deny the reality of evil. I'm not making this up. Well, let's turn this around. The ramifications of affirming the Imago Dei. The doctrine of Imago Dei promotes human life. To mess with life is wrong. All human beings are valuable. In fact, Genesis 9:6 gives the rationale. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Well, why? For God made man in his own image. That's the reason. The doctrine of the Imago Dei elevates human life. James 3:9, we go to the New Testament. With it, talking about our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people. Well, why is that wrong, James? Because they're made in the likeness of God, he says. That's why it's wrong. Above animals. Humans don't compare to animals. This creates a concern for the poor and the suffering in the world. Wayne Grudem, theologian Wayne Grudem, said this. It is a profound quote. He said, "Every person you meet, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin, illness, weakness, or age, is more like God than anything else in all the universe." That's right. Every human you meet is more like God than anything else in all of creation. The doctrine of the Imago Dei causes us to defend life, defend the old, defend the defenseless. Because of the value and dignity of human life, we should defend it and protect it. Abortion, for instance, is morally wrong because it's ending the life of a creature created in God's image. Euthanasia is morally wrong for the same reason. Embryonic stem cell destruction is wrong for the same reason. As Christians, we believe that human worth and value are transcendent. Human life isn't determined by convenience or circumstances. Human life is valuable because God has placed value upon it. It's connected to God. There's a holiness or a sacredness to human beings because they image and reflect God. Do you see? Does that make sense? You with me? And so as Christians with a biblical worldview, let's think how we can best promote and elevate and defend life. And I really want to focus on what is by far the most prevalent issue of life in our day, the life of the unborn. I want to start with a statistical perspective. 125,000 children are aborted worldwide every day. That's 40 to 50 million babies who are killed every year, says the World Health Organization. Between India and China alone, there are over 35,000 baby girls aborted each day. Vast majority of them are killed simply because they're females. The parents don't want them. In our country, 3,500 children are aborted on a daily basis. That's one every 25 seconds. 216 American babies will have been killed by the time I finish this message. Some statistics are that one in three women, by implication, one in three men, have aborted their children. One in five pregnancies ends, in America, ends in abortion. According to one study, 93% of women feel intense shame, guilt, and regret about their abortion. And I mention that because the issue isn't out there. It's a pastoral issue. We want to help people dealing with shame, guilt, regret. There's gospel. There's forgiveness. There's grace in Christ. But that being said, it's not an overstatement to say that in today's world, the most dangerous place on earth is in the womb. If human rights is a concern for you, and as a Christian, the answer to that is yes, then abortion is the most significant human rights issue in history. And honestly, nothing even comes remotely close. And this, again, as I mentioned, is an issue that affects the church. A study in 2008 found that 6 out of 10 women who abort claim to attend church. 1 in 5 identify as born again or evangelical or charismatic or fundamentalist. 32% of all unplanned pregnancies among evangelicals end in abortion. And it seems that the logic used in the world goes like this. A human person inside the womb is worth less than a human person outside the womb. So I want to look at this from a historical perspective. If you lived in the British Empire in 1700s, blacks were considered less than human. They were property to be bought and sold. Of course, that's wrong. But it's really only the biblical Christian worldview that can explain why that's wrong. In the early 1900s, the Jewish people were considered less than human because they were a group to be persecuted, exploited, ultimately exterminated. History, again, teaches if you want to get rid of someone, it's easier to dehumanize them. You have to suppress the image of God, and that's what's happening today with the unborn. Today, babies in their mother's womb are considered less than human. Let's learn from history. What about a logical perspective? Let's think logically about this for a minute. I'm guessing everyone here would agree that murder of a human being is wrong. But when it comes to the unborn, people somehow try to make the case that these babies aren't humans yet, or they're not persons yet. Let's just apply some logic to this and think about this. One of the arguments from the pro-abortion camp is that the unborn might be human, but not a person. You might ask them what the difference is between a human being and a human person. Why is killing a human being okay, but not a human person? They might give you reasons, and usually their reasons fall into one of the following categories: size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. First of all, size. The unborn is obviously smaller than a human that's been born, but is size a good indicator of personhood? A 5-year-old smaller than a 15-year-old, but you can't kill someone because they're smaller. That'd be bad logic. A human being's value is not based on size. It's not okay to kill the 5-year-old because she's smaller than a 15-year-old. And you can't kill an unborn baby because she's smaller than a 5-year-old. What about level of development? The unborn's obviously less developed than a human who's born, but my 8-year-old is less developed than my 13-year-old. That doesn't affect their personhood, right? And you can't kill someone just because they're not as developed as someone else. What about environment? The unborn is located in a different environment than a born human. But does location really affect value? Does a couple inches on this side of the skin determine personhood? Does traveling 7 inches through the birth canal magically transform a human into a person? What about degree of dependency? Unborn's obviously dependent upon the mother's body, but does dependency make someone a person? Newborns are dependent. Toddlers are dependent. Special needs are dependent. Does that make them less human? Nazi Germany would say so. The point of all this is simply to indicate that there is discrimination against the unborn. They can't defend themselves. They're like sheep without a shepherd. It seems illogical to say that size, skin color, level of development, race, gender, or place of residence should dictate human personhood. One example I've marveled at, and he's really gained traction, is Peter Singer. He's a philosopher at Princeton. And he has actually argued that mothers should have the choice to terminate their children up to 30 days after birth. And that attending physicians should kill some disabled babies on the spot. In 1979, he wrote this. Human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. So this is the whole argument rides on personhood. Therefore, he says, the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. I want you to see that that's pro-choice logic he's using. What about a scientific perspective? Scientist David Prentice of the pro-choice Charlotte Lazier Institute said this: science validates pro-choice ethics because it's simple biology. Pro-life ethics because it's simple biology. Your life began at conception, at fertilization. You are the same individual organism, to use the biological term, now that you were when you were a one-cell organism. He added this: all the deceptions, shall we say, that the pro-abortion folks use are not based on science. They're actually the ones denying the actual science of life that from conception, not birth, but conception until your natural death, you're the same individual. Science has actually helped the pro-life movement in amazing ways, maybe more than anything else. It's namely through the technology of the ultrasound. The ultrasound has been amazing. On November 2nd, to give you an anecdote, 2012, the organization 40 Days for Life, which arranges prayer campaigns and protests outside abortion clinics, told the following story. A woman had made the long drive from another county for an abortion appointment. She was one of the first to arrive that day, walking past the prayer or the vigil participants and into the building. As she was leaving, the volunteers noted that she might have been inside long enough for an abortion. They also noted that she was crying, and one of them asked her, "Is there anything I can do to help?" "I couldn't do it," the woman said. "They were doing an ultrasound, so I asked if I could see it, and at first they refused, telling me, 'You don't really want to see it.' But I insisted, 'Yeah, I do want to see it, because if I can see it, maybe I won't do it.'" And she was right. Once she saw her 9-week baby on the ultrasound screen, she knew she couldn't go through with it. It all comes down to this question: are the preborn people or not? Let me give you a biblical perspective. Let's look at what the Bible says on the subject of the sanctity of life. First of all, there's an enormous emphasis on conception in the Bible. The phrase, quote, she conceived and bore, is used 35 times in the Bible. Conception is significant in the scriptures. John MacArthur said, no human being is ever conceived outside God's will or ever conceived apart from God's image. That pretty much sums up the biblical case for life. God didn't send his son as a fully grown man. He sent his son who was conceived before he was born. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In fact, the Hebrew word for conception and pregnancy, hara, means with child. We also see in the scriptures personality and purpose in the womb. Psalm 139 is a good example. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Beyond that, the Bible has many examples of personality and purpose in the womb. Listen to these. Twice in Judges 13, Samson is declared a Nazarite from the womb. Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophets called by God from the womb. Isaiah 49:1 says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. We find in Isaiah 49:5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Of course, in Luke, in the New Testament, 41, Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, exclaims that John the Baptist leapt with joy in her womb. Those are attributes of a person, not a non-person. Leaping with joy is not merely a blob of cells. God knows people in the womb. He calls people in the womb. In that same passage in Luke, Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord just weeks after she conceived. Think about this. By definition, you cannot have a child and you cannot have a mother without there being a relationship between two humans. If we call a preborn child, child, it naturally implies them to be human. If we call an expectant mother a mother, it naturally implies she's intimately and intrinsically in a relationship with her human child. It's the same with God. Psalm 22, David declares that God has been his God since his mother's womb. John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. The manner in which the Bible describes this relationship requires that these babies are persons, human persons. So all that to say, if God, and I want you to see that more than any other argument, biblically, if God has such a high view of conception and life, ipso facto, so should we. I just want our view of life to just correspond to God's view of life. So what can we do? First of all, folks, we got to pray. We need to be in prayer. Prayer for our political leaders, that they would have compassion on the plight of the unborn. Pray for good laws to be passed that would protect the unborn. Pray for opportunities to love people. As you heard in the statistics, many are affected by this. Many are hurting. Second of all, we need to be a safe space, a safe place. One friend told me a couple of years ago, after she became a Christian, she had a very wild teenage life. She got saved and she brought four of her friends to her church, wherever she grew up. And three out of the four of her friends had abortions. And my friend told me, she said, they never came back to church. There was no hope. There was no grace offered, no forgiveness proclaimed. Folks, we are gospel people. We've been shown mercy and grace. We are sinners. We deserve nothing. So of all people, we need to offer that grace and forgiveness and proclaim unashamedly, unabashedly, there is gospel. There's good news for people. We need to be a safe place for women who've had abortions to know the grace and mercy of God. For women who are faced with the kind of hardships that make abortion appealing. For the men who've supported abortions. They need to know the grace and mercy and love of God. For men who are faced with hardship that make abortion look appealing, the Lord would have us be a house of mercy. And I want to say again, there's mercy here. If you're a sinner, you're in good company. There's grace here. There's forgiveness here for anyone who would come to Christ. It's all wrapped up in Him. His arms are open wide. He's a friend of sinners. Praise God. Praise God. Number three, if you want to talk to someone and get some counsel, we've got ladies that would love to be a safe place for you. I want to make you aware of Alternatives Pregnancy Center, which is an excellent, excellent resource ministry we've partnered with for years. We have literature in our counseling office. One of them is called Healing After Abortion, God's Mercy is for You by David Powlison. Just know we're here for you. Last, I want to mention this, Baby Basics. This is in your bulletin, but LBC has joined with our church plant in Lakewood to start a ministry called Baby Basics. And one day a week, it's going to be at Lakewood Bible Chapel. Individuals and families, I mentioned this, can receive essentials for their babies. If you want to give to this, literally 100% of what you give goes to, I think, just four things. Diapers, formula, bottle, new bottles. It's all new. None of it's used. Who wants used formula? I guess no one does. But just wanted to let you know we're not giving used things out. It's a used mattress. This is just an easy way to care for the least of these. It's a way for us to do something pro-life and come along those who need help and care. Why do we care? Why do we care? Because these folks are persons made in God's image. That's why we care. So I pray that today our view of life is just ratcheted up. And it corresponds at least a little bit more to God's view of life. In October 2011, the Associated Press ran a really moving story about a name-changing ceremony for girls in Mumbai, India. At birth, the 285 girls had been named Nakusa or Nakushi, which means unwanted in Hindi. The name unwanted is apparently widely given to girls across India where families oftentimes want sons more than they want daughters. So as a result, female babies, as has been mentioned, are often aborted or neglected at just a shocking rate. But the renaming ceremony was an attempt to give these sweet little girls a new identity. And the article reported the 285 girls wearing their best outfits with barrettes, braids, and bows in their hair lined up to receive certificates with their new names, along with small flower bouquets. Some of the girls chose new names that mean prosperous, beautiful, good, or even, quote, very tough. One girl who had been named Nakusa by her grandfather, who was disappointed in her birth, said, quote, now in school, my classmates and friends will be calling me by this new name, and that makes me very happy. Whether you're born or unborn, let me say with the authority of Scripture, you are made in God's image, and there's nothing quite like you in all of creation. You are wanted. You're loved. And to quote Grudem again, every person you meet is more like God than anything else in all the universe. That's a theological reality. And again, it's unique to the Christian worldview. I want to invite you, wherever you are, to trust Christ. Look to Christ, the Son of God. He has the power and authority to give forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's all wrapped up in Him. And so our job as a church, our privilege as a church, is to just get your attention and say, look to Christ. He's able to save. He's able to redeem. He's able to forgive. We hold up Christ. He's our only hope. He's our only hope. It's Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this foundational teaching, which in a sense we haven't even begun to peel back the onion of the ramifications of this teaching, that we are made in your image. I pray that you would impress it upon our hearts. I pray that we would be defenders of the defenseless. These unborn who are like sheep without a shepherd. Help us, Lord, to have the moral courage to speak the truth in love. And also offer the gospel to those who have been caught up in this lie and know it's a lie. Lord, may there be found in you a storehouse of mercy and grace and redemption and healing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.